Thank you, Sue and Lola. If you want to go ahead and grab your Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 15 this morning. And we're going to be looking at a really cool passage of Scripture where the church is making kind of a big decision, actually. They're going to be kind of engaged in a debate. If you want to, you could call this the first committee meeting. You can imagine how long this might have gone. So right here, first committee meeting. So this is how you know Baptists went all the way back to Paul. I've been doing a little bit of studying on history lately and kind of went through World War I and into World War II, just looking at the leaders in those eras specifically, the figures who kind of put it all together and made it all happen. There were some really big figures in this era. You've got Winston Churchill in England, and there's this kind of smaller figure in Germany, actually, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's this really interesting pastor in Germany that's going to play a big role in some of the things that go on in the church during the whole Nazi movement. He's going to help the church hold firm where they're at because there's so much going on in Germany at this period with all of these people radicalizing towards the Nazi movement, and Bonhoeffer helps the church focus on what really matters. And one of the really cool parts of World War II, actually, of course, the Normandy landings are really fascinating, the way that they put all that together, coordinated thousands of soldiers going onto a beach. It was really an incredible, incredible operation because it required so much and so much coordination. But there was actually another operation parallel to that one. Was called Operation Poseidon, or Neptune, I believe. But Operation Fortitude is this operation that they're doing beside that one. And basically, they should have called it Operation Distraction. Because what they did was they built two fake armies. They made a fake army in Scotland, and they made a fake army in South England that were supposed to attack different places in Germany other than Normandy. And the purpose of these fake armies was to get the Germans to spread out their defense so that when the Allies invaded Normandy, it would be easier for them to land. This is a really, really complicated and complex operation because they used all sorts of deceit. They used radio transmissions. They used spies. They literally built fake camps. So they built fake dorms and barracks, and they put up tents that were empty. They had trucks moving around that had nothing in them but drivers. And they literally assembled entire fake armies and that were supposed to be filled, and when the planes came over to spy, they would see these vast fields of barracks and tents, and they would see units drilling, but what they didn't realize was that the only people there were the ones outside. There was nobody else there. This whole operation, the purpose of it was to distract the Germans. Not only before the landing, but also during and after. The operation worked so well that for a full month after the invasion of Normandy, they maintained it, and the Germans kept troops away from Normandy, fearing other invasions. It was that successful. Whenever the church loses focus, whenever we allow ourselves to get distracted by things other than the main focus, it allows the enemy to get inroads into our hearts and into our churches. It allows the enemy to develop inroads into our lives that allow him to break our lives into pieces. And we focus on all these individual pieces, and we lose track of the main thing. Our story this morning in Acts chapter 15, the church is losing track of the main thing. They're losing track of what should be the focus. And so we're going to dive into this passage this morning and study what it looks like when the church loses focus and what we should be focused on. I'll tell you now, I'm not a multitasker. I do a lot of things well, so long as I do them in order or separately. If I try to do more than one of them at the same time, then neither one of them are going to get done. It's just a fact. I can do something, and I can do it really fast, and then I can do something else, but I have to do them separately. If I try to focus on two things at one time, life gets really interesting for me. And the truth is, in our hearts, it's always that way. Your heart can only be aimed at one thing. Your heart cannot be aimed at more than that one thing. And so if your heart is aimed at your job, or your heart is aimed at your family, or your heart is aimed at whatever it is, be it good or bad, then it cannot possibly be aimed at Jesus Christ. Your heart can only be aimed at one thing. If you're a big note taker, and you want to fill in the blanks, Our first kind of objective this morning is to look at who you are, not where, when, or what. Not where, when, or what. Let's read for just a second. Let's read Acts chapter 15, and we're going to read 5 verses. We're going to read 1 through 5. Acts 15, 1 through 5. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Essentially, Paul and Barnabas have been working with non-Jewish Christians. They have been preaching the gospel to people who were not from a Jewish background, who had not converted to Judaism. And they're becoming Christians, and the Holy Spirit is coming upon them, but there are Jews who are coming up and telling them that they still have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. These Jews are distracting from the main thing, which is Jesus Christ, and telling them that they need to add these laws onto that. And Paul and Barnabas are going to get into a debate with them. You have to understand that the world and our enemy are going to work really hard to redefine your faith. They're going to work really hard to redefine faith in your life from something that is who you are to a what, a where, or a when. The world in general does not want Jesus Christ to define who you are. The world does not want Jesus to shape the person that you are. They don't mind Jesus Christ taking some of your time or taking a building, but they don't want Jesus Christ to shape who you are. They're willing to tolerate you being a believer so long as being a believer does not play with identity. Because if it affects your identity, it's going to be expressed through the way you live. And other people are going to see your faith. There are 3 traps that I want us to look at for just a second. The world will try to redefine your faith as a place. The pressure to define your faith as a place will come from both sides. You will have the obvious, the overt non-believers telling you that faith belongs in the church building. That your faith belongs, and the expression of your faith in particular, belongs in certain locations. It doesn't belong in school. It doesn't belong in community events. It doesn't belong in your neighborhood. It belongs in church and in church activities. They're going to try to define your faith as a place. But that can also come from people within the church. There's a really big temptation for us as believers to get so accustomed to expressing our faith in a certain location that our faith becomes tied to that location. It becomes difficult for us to worship apart from that location. It becomes difficult for us to express our faith outside of that location. We fall in love with a place and miss Jesus. It can happen from the outside or the inside. People who have fallen into the trap of of making faith a place, can be identified by an inability to worship or serve God outside of a place that looks and feels the way they want it and expect it to. They can be identified by an inability to express their faith outside of a place that looks and feels the way they want. You actually see this in the New Testament, believe it or not. If you go back in Acts or into the Gospels and read the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, they actually have a conversation about place. The Samaritans believed that the Holy Mountain was one place, and the Jews believed that the Holy Mountain was at Jerusalem, and that those were the places you were supposed to worship. And the division between them was so bad that they hated each other. To the point that when a Jew went from the southern part of Israel to the northern part of Israel, they would go 100 miles outside of their way to go around Samaria. And the largest part of this debate was over the place that they were supposed to worship. It was over where they were supposed to worship God. We don't see that extreme as a general rule in our culture, but place can become a big part of our faith. And we can let place become too big of a part of our faith. If they can succeed in making your faith about a place, if they can't succeed in making your faith about a place, then another tactic that these two groups, those outside and those inside your faith community, will try to distract you with is to make your faith about the when. So if they can't convince you that it's about the place, then they'll try to make it about the when. You worship on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening sometimes. That's when your faith is supposed to be expressed. It's about the time. Maybe you can worship anywhere, but relegate it to these blocks of time. Even people sometimes who have a quiet time, who read the scripture in the morning or in the evening, that's their time of faith. But outside of those times, faith really plays no part in the way that they live their lives. You can identify somebody who's fallen into the trap of faith as a when by looking at the way that they live their life throughout the week. Is faith simply an expression? Is faith only expressed on Sunday and Wednesday, or is faith expressed throughout their week and everything that they do? Is faith something that they're living constantly, engaging with God constantly, engaging with their community in faith constantly? Is faith a way of life, or is it a Sunday and Wednesday thing? Faith can very, very easily become about the when or the where, but it can also become a what. A third trap is the trap of what. People who have fallen into the trap of what will focus on the method, and they'll focus on how faith is expressed. They'll focus on the way the building looks, or the way that they sing the songs, or the way that they do this, or the way that they do that. Faith has become more about the what. Faith has become more about who is in the building, where the building is at, what the building looks like, than it has about Jesus Christ. This is a really dangerous trap for us to fall into. It's really easy for us to get comfortable with our church community, with our church family, and that's a good thing. We want to be familiar. We want to love one another and care for one another. But it's really easy for that community to become our faith. For that community to become the way that we express our faith. We talk about Jesus with that community, but outside of that community, Jesus is just kind of back here in the back of our mind. When we go to work, or when we go on vacation, or whatever it is, when we go outside of that community, when we go outside of the way that it's supposed to look in our minds, then all of a sudden faith kind of goes to the background. We have to be really careful in our lives about these traps of what and who, or what and where and when. You have to avoid these traps by relentlessly pursuing Jesus Christ in your heart and continually breaking down comfort barriers in your own life. If you go to the scriptures, you'll hear phrases like renewal of your mind. It is absolutely vital for you as a believer, if you want to keep away from these traps, if you want to stay away from falling into the trap of the place or the time or the what, if you want to stay away from those traps, you have to be engaged with Jesus Christ. If you read the book of Galatians, you'll actually see this really clearly. For those of you who have been following along with my devotion, you'll kind of already know this, but for those of you who haven't, Galatians was written during Acts chapter 15, or at least around Acts chapter 15. So if you're reading the book of Acts is kind of a history of the church. And during this history of the early church, most of the rest of the New Testament after Acts, so Romans and on, all of these letters are getting written during the book of Acts. Galatians is one of the first one of those to be written. And Galatians is written dealing with this very issue. The church at Galatia, they've started to believe that they need to be circumcised to be saved because of all this pressure from the Jewish community. And so Paul writes the letter of Galatians to them. And the whole letter of Galatians is a letter about forget circumcision. It's not about circumcision. It's not about where you worship. It's not about the place. He even talks about place in Galatians. He tells them over and over and over again, stop focusing on those things. Focus on Jesus. You don't break habits of what and where and when by focusing on those habits. You break those habits by focusing on Jesus Christ. Paul uses the letter to the church at Galatia. He uses the book of Galatians to remind that church that they need to be focused on Jesus Christ. They need to be engaging with Jesus Christ. They need to be feeling the Holy Spirit in prayer. They need to be sharing with their community. Doing those things will keep them focused on what really matters. It'll keep them from getting distracted by things that don't. Let's keep going, though. Number two, who you are, faith through grace. Who you are, faith through grace. Who you are, faith through grace. Okay, so in our chapter, we have this issue at Antioch. The Jews have started to pressure them. Circumcision is really important. In order to be saved, you need to be circumcised. So they send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem. And that's kind of where we're picking up now. So we're going to read verses 6 through verse 11. So Acts 15, 6 through 11. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." So they get to this meeting, and Peter stands up to speak. You've got to understand Peter's role to understand why he's talking right here. There are two groups of leadership that are described in this passage. You have the apostles and you have the elders. The apostles are the 11 guys plus Matthias who followed Jesus around in this passage. That's those 11 minus Judas who betrayed Jesus plus Matthias. So they're back to 12. It's those 12 guys. The elders are the pastors of the churches in Jerusalem. The elders are the guys who are preaching the word along with the apostles. So you've got the apostles and the elders. The leader of the apostles is Peter. He's the, if not the recognized leader, he's at the very least the de facto leader. He's the one that they look to when a decision needs to be made. So Peter's the leader of the apostles. So as the leader of the apostles, Peter stands up and he reminds them of something really important. You got to remember the context of verse 7. So Peter stands up and says to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." This refers back to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision. And basically, the point of this vision from God is telling Peter that the Gentiles should not be considered unclean. They are equal with the Jews when they accept Jesus Christ. It's not about being Jewish or Gentile. It is about Jesus Christ. And that anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ, is an heir of Abraham, is an heir of God, will inherit the kingdom. He's shifting entirely the mentality, but I want you to hear a couple verses from Acts chapter 10. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to read a few verses from Acts 10. Acts 10, 17 through 20. "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to them, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" Let's skip down to verse 28, Acts 10, 28. "And Peter said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." Peter reminds the people in the meeting that he was called by God to preach to the Gentiles. He was given a vision by God to go to the Gentiles and not to consider them unclean anymore. There was a law for Jews that they had to stay away from the homes of Gentiles. And Peter is reminding them that God said that is no more the case. You are to be a light to them and share Jesus Christ with them. And nowhere in that did he tell them that they had to be circumcised. It is about one thing. It is about faith in Jesus Christ. It is not about the method or the practice or the law. It is about faith in Jesus Christ. Peter's going to say in verse 9 that they were cleansed by faith. And in verse 11 that they were saved through grace. He makes this point the same for both Jews and non-Jews. This is very consistent throughout Scripture. In other places in Scripture, Paul and James in particular will spend time on what faith is and isn't. Something that we come to realize is that faith apart from works is dead. So the product of what Peter's talking about here, that faith is what it should be all about, that faith for Jews, faith for Gentiles, doesn't matter, it's all about believing and following God. The natural product of that should be works. Going back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer for just a second. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a German pastor during World War II. He's a really interesting figure because Dietrich Bonhoeffer is absolutely brilliant. I'm talking one of the most brilliant theologians of his day. Wrote several major works on the church. Was widely expected throughout the German scholarly world to go to really big heights in scholarship, to write big academic papers and to teach huge academic classes and probably to lead a seminary at some point. He was very widely respected for being as young as he was at that point in time. But Bonhoeffer kind of had a really interesting idea. He believed that the church was more than academics. He believed that the church was more than the Lutheran Church of Germany. The Nazi idea was really pushing the idea that Germans were kind of a chosen people and that their race was a chosen race, and they were trying to push that idea into the Lutheran Church and make the Lutheran Church the people of God. And Bonhoeffer pushes so hard against that that he managed to keep the Lutheran Church away from the Nazi radical movement that was going on in Germany. He managed to keep the church from following that, but Bonhoeffer said something really interesting. While he's getting ready, his father is the head of the psychology department at the main university in Germany. His grandfather's a huge theologian. All of his family are huge scholars. His brother is working with Albert Einstein on splitting the atom. I mean, that's how smart this family is. His brother is one of the guys that moved to the U.S. and helped build the atom bomb. These people are brilliant. This whole family is brilliant. But Bonhoeffer said, it doesn't matter how deep you go into the Bible, if you cannot explain the most complex theology to a child, then you don't really understand it. I mean, interestingly enough, Bonhoeffer became really famous for being an incredible children's pastor for about 5 years. He had this massive children's ministry in two different cities because he believed so thoroughly that you needed to be able to express your faith to anyone. That faith was more than an academic construct, it was more than an academic idea, that it was something that was alive inside of you, that it was something that was living and active in your life, that it was something that was supposed to be expressed in your life. He says at one point, faith without works is not faith at all, but simple disobedience. Faith without works is not faith at all, but simple disobedience. I love the way that he says that. If you are defined by faith and defined by the grace of Jesus Christ, if that's affecting your identity, faith is going to profoundly impact who you are. You cannot have faith in something without it changing who you are and the way that you live. Faith in Jesus, the most profound of all possible faiths, cannot exist in your heart without producing works. Faith is always going to change your identity. It is always going to change who you are. Number three, who you are, one body. Who you are, one body. Okay, so Peter stands up and he speaks. He he reminds them that it's about faith and grace. The next guy to stand up and speak, Paul and Barnabas are going to share for a second about what's going on in the lives of Gentiles, but the next authority that's going to stand up and speak is a guy named James. From best we can tell, James is the leader of the elders. So you have Paul as the leader of the apostles speaking, and then you have James, the leader of the elders, speaking. For the sake of clarity, there are a bunch of Jameses in the New Testament. There are two who are apostles. You've got James, the brother of John, and James the Less, which I feel like is like the worst nickname ever. James the Less. Anyway, I don't know. Maybe he was short. But you have James and James the Less, who are the apostles, but you also have James, the brother of Jesus. So that's this James. The James speaking right now is James, the brother of Jesus. So this is, we think, Jesus' oldest half-brother. So this is the child that was born immediately after Jesus. And he's going to stand up and speak. Let's read what James has to say. We're going to pick up in verse 12. So back to Acts 15, Acts chapter 15, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders and God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." This is coming from Amos, by the way. Verse 16, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who will turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." James stands up, and he begins to speak, and he reminds them that this idea of the Gentiles becoming part of the body of Christ, this idea of them becoming one body with the Jews in faith, is actually not a new idea. God has always had that plan. In Galatians, Paul reminds his readers that when the promise was made to Abraham of Jesus Christ, when Jesus is promised to Abraham, God says, "I want you to be a light to the nations." The Jews were always supposed to take God into the world. That was always the plan. There was never supposed to be a separation. They made this separation themselves, and Jesus is fixing it. James is reminding them that it is all about Christ. This singular focus, by default, means that it is not about the other things. Stop trying to make faith about other things. Take an NFL team for just a second. Their goal is to win the football game. On any given day, they're trying to win one game. For the offense, that means scoring points. For the defense, that means keeping the other team from scoring. Each player has goals within those goals. The quarterback wants to complete passes and not throw interceptions. The running back wants to make positive yardage. They all have individual goals. But as soon as one of those teammates makes their individual goals the priority, and loses sight of the main goal of winning the football game and helping his team to that goal, then the team is going to fracture and they're going to struggle. You see this especially in the NFL when you start to get some of the egos at the level that you get in professional sports. When guys become more focused on their career and on their breaking some record or achieving some big monument or getting some big contract, whenever that becomes their goal, it hurts the team because they lose sight of the team goal. Whenever we make our idea, the what or the when or the where, whenever we make those things the main goal and lose sight of the goal that this body this team should have of taking Jesus Christ into this community and around the world. Whenever we lose sight of that goal, it's going to fracture the body, and we're going to struggle to reach our goal. One last consideration. Who you are, it's worth protecting. Who you are, it's worth protecting. So they reach their decision at the end of this council. They've decided that it's not going to be about circumcision. It's not going to be about the law. They're going to keep the main thing, the main thing. It's going to be about Jesus Christ. But they understand that they can't just make that decision and then kind of go off and be good. They've got to follow that decision up with action. And so they're going to send two guys to Antioch with a letter. And this letter is going to tell them exactly what we've talked about. All right, so let's read just a few more verses. Verses 24 through 29, Acts 15, 24 through 29. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. James and these guys writing this letter understand something about us as people. They give these four prohibitions. They remind the people that it is about Jesus Christ, and they give four prohibitions. But these are very specific prohibitions. The first three all deal with idol worship. The first three in that letter all deal with things that this group of people allow themselves to worship other than God. This would be like a pastor standing before us and saying, don't fall in love with money, one of the major idols of our culture. Don't fall in love with power. Don't fall in love with whatever the different idols that we struggle with in America are. This is him saying, don't get distracted and don't worship things other than God. It's all about Jesus. Don't worship things other than God. And stay away from sexual immorality. He understands that the two things that will break your faith the fastest are idol worship and sexual immorality. The two things that will fracture a church the fastest are idol worship and sexual immorality. They understand that these things can destroy a faith community. And so these two things, idol worship and sexual immorality, are the things that they choose to deal with. And the reason that they choose those things is because they want the church to remember that it is all about Jesus Christ. James and Peter understand the purpose of the church. The mission of the church is worth protecting. We need to stay away from worshiping things other than God and worshiping things other than Jesus Christ. We've got to stay away from those. Just to recap for just a second, who you are, not where, when, or what. Who you are, faith through grace. Who you are, one body. Who you are, it's worth protecting. Why are we putting unnecessary burdens on both ourselves and others? Why do we allow ourselves to be distracted in our faith by places and times and whatever's going on, events, community, whatever it is? Why do we allow our faith to become about something more than who Jesus Christ is? Apart from Jesus Christ, everything else is peripheral. We're going to enter into a time of invitation. The instrumentalists are going to come up. We're going to sing I Need Thee Every Hour. Y'all go ahead and come up. We're going to sing I Need Thee Every Hour. I need thee every hour. Well, it says exactly what those words say. I need thee every hour. But I would challenge you to ask yourself, do I really need God every hour? Is God so much a part of my life? Is God so much a part of who I am that I need him every hour? Or have you honestly, if you're really honest in your self-evaluation, has God become a place or a time or a what? Have we allowed God to become something less than our Savior? So during this time of invitation, I want to offer four different invitations. One is whatever you're struggling with, set aside the where, the when, and the what, and just spend a few minutes praying with God about pushing aside the peripheral stuff and focusing on Him. Some of you just need to spend a few minutes centering yourself on Jesus Christ and refocusing your heart and mind in prayer. If that's what you need to do during this time of invitation, I would encourage you, don't sing along if you cannot do two things at once. Sit and pray with God just for yourself. Refocus yourself during this time of invitation if that's what you need to do. Some of you need to commit to doing something for the kingdom. Some of us need to take a step this week where our faith becomes more than something in the back of our mind or something that's mental or something that's here in this building to something that we are expressing somewhere in our community. So you need to encourage someone, love on somebody, invite somebody to church, take some step to do something for the kingdom of God this week. If you feel like that's something you need to do, then I would challenge you during this time, just pray and ask God for the opportunity to do something for the kingdom this week. Some of you, somebody in here may need a local church body to be their support. They may need to join a church so that they've got the fellowship of other believers around them who can support them and help them keep Christ as the focus. If you need to join a church, I would love to visit with you during the invitation or after church about becoming a part of this congregation. And someone in here may need to accept Jesus Christ. If in your evaluation of yourself, you realize I am not a Christian at this point, I need Jesus Christ, then come down to the front. Judy or I would love to visit with you. If you don't want to come down during the invitation, catch one of us after church. We'd still love to visit with you. I'm going to pray, and then we'll just enter into a time of reflection and prayer. God, I just want to thank you so much for the opportunity that we have just to gather in this building, God, that you have allowed us to build, God, that you've allowed us to make so nice and so wonderful. God, thank you for this place. But God, help each one of us to remember that it is not about the place or the where or the what, God, but that it is about you and your kingdom. Father, I just ask that you would help us in our hearts to turn our lives over to you, our minds over to you, our hearts over to you. God, I ask that you would help those of us who are believers to join together as a Christian community, God, and to do something for your kingdom this week. Father, I want to lift up Vacation Bible School that's coming up in the next week. Father, I just ask that you would put your hand on our community in this time. God, reach children and families for you through Vacation Bible School. God, make sure that we have everything that we need. God, that our teachers are spiritually, mentally, and physically ready. God, that our leaders are spiritually, mentally, and physically ready. God, I just ask that you would make us able to do your work. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.